Last week we saw how the Lord chose His 12 apostles, how He got away to pray, to seek His Father's guidance, how He called His disciples together, and how He chose from them the 12 who would be His apostles. Well, immediately after Jesus chose His apostles, Luke records that He came down with them and stood on a level place. With a great crowd of His disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon who had come to hear Him and to be healed of their diseases. I hope you heard the two different groups of people that were present there to hear Jesus. How when He and His apostles came down, they met two groups. A great crowd of His disciples on the one hand, and a great crowd of others who were looking to be healed. Isn't that the way it always is? Sunday morning, the doors of the church open, and who comes? The Christians and the crowd. The disciples, and the drop-ins, if we need another D. It's the same no matter where you go. Which raises the question, who are you? Are you a part of the crowd? Or are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a Happy Meal. Christians, by definition, follow Christ. Come what may, they follow Christ. And so Christ lays it on the line in terms of what it means to follow Him. He begins preaching what is arguably the most famous sermon in the world. The Sermon on the Mount. I say it's arguable because this is Luke's gospel. Sermon on the Mount is usually equated with Matthew's gospel. This is sometimes called the Sermon on the Plain. There's a lot of similarity. Are they the same sermon? Are they not? Quite frankly, I don't know. If it's not the same sermon, it's really patterned a lot after the other one. And good preachers sometimes use their material over again. So if you're like, I think I heard that before. Yeah, you probably have. Either way, this is arguably the greatest sermon ever preached. And in the Sermon on the Mount, the Matthew account, we see partway through that Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Of course, our scripture reading for this morning made it clear that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But that being said, James, in his little epistle, would be quick to tell us that we can deceive ourselves by being hearers of the word only and not doers of it. That faith apart from works is dead. So what does a disciple's life look like? That's the million-dollar question. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. James says, what is that life going to look like? Well, according to the beginning of Luke's sermon summary that we find here in Luke chapter 6. It's going to look different from the lives of those in the world around it. Luke's sermon summary begins with four beatitudes and four corresponding woes. Together, Kent Hughes calls these four spiritual hydrogen bombs. Four spiritual H-bombs, he says, that detonate with increasing effect, blowing away shallow talk of discipleship, and thereby calling for true commitment. If you want it to be evident that you are a Christian and not just a part of the crowd, these beatitudes and these woes need to shape your outlook and your way of life. Well, that's enough by way of setup, isn't it? Let's dive into text and into the text and look at these beatitudes and these woes, shall we? We're going to look this morning at Luke chapter 6, verses 17 to 26. If you're using one of the Bibles from the pew rack in front of you, you'll be able to find our text on page 862, Luke chapter 6, verses 17 to 26. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." I hope you noticed as we moved through the text how the woes in verses 24 to 26 correspond with the beatitudes in verses 20 to 23. "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God," verse 20 corresponds with, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation," verse 24. Likewise, "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied," verse 21, corresponds with, "Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry," verse 25. And it's as you match up each beatitude with its corresponding woe that you begin to feel the full force of what Hughes called the spiritual H-bomb. For example, hydrogen bomb number one says that disciples of Jesus Christ know that it is often more blessed to be poor than it is to be rich. Let me say that again. Disciples of Christ know it is often more blessed to be poor than it is to be rich. When you are rich, Jesus says, you have received your consolation. Your translation may read comfort. You have received your comfort or your happiness. The Greek word paraklesis has the basic meaning of calling someone to oneself. And instead of calling on God or looking to God for help or for comfort or for happiness, the rich person, more often than not, looks to his money. Augur, the author of Proverbs chapter 30, not all of it was penned by Solomon. You got to watch for when a different author pops up. But Augur recognized this tendency and therefore desired not to be rich. He said, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." There is that tendency when you have money to forget that you need God. Who is the Lord? I've got money. I'm okay. That's the danger of being rich. It's a very real danger. God warned the Israelites who were going into the promised land, "Be careful, lest when you enter the land and live in houses that you did not build and drink from wells that you did not dig and benefit from all of these blessings that you had nothing to do, beware, lest in coming in you forget the Lord your God." The Apostle Paul speaks of this danger in 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 to 10, and tells us that it begins not so much with being rich, but with a love of money. Paul says this, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Do you see how oftentimes it is more blessed to be poor than it is to be rich? A good case in point was the generation of Israelites taken into captivity in Babylon. As Kent Hughes reminds us, they were dispossessed, exiled, poor. Of course, not all of the exiles remained poor in Babylon. Some managed to do very well for themselves, but only by compromising. Those who sold out to Babylonian culture, who adopted their way of life, were able to become quite wealthy. And when it came time to return to build the fallen walls, they did not want to go. Whereas the uncompromised poor did. Bottom line, if we look for our consolation where the world looks for its consolation, then any consolation we get is all the consolation we're going to get. On the other hand, if we look to God for our consolation, even if it means poverty here on earth, we have the promise of fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore in God's eternal kingdom. "Blessed are you who are poor," Jesus says, "for yours is the kingdom of God." Of course, these words can easily be misconstrued. As J.C. Ryle notes, we must take good heed that we do not misunderstand our Lord's meaning when we read these expressions. We must not for a moment suppose that the mere fact of being poor and hungry and sorrowful and hated by man will entitle anyone to lay claim to an interest in Christ's blessing. The poverty here spoken of is a poverty accompanied by grace. The want is a want entailed by faithful adherence to Christ. The afflictions are the afflictions of the gospel. The persecution is persecution for the Son of Man's sake. commentators rightfully make a big deal out of the fact that Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples, verse 20, when he began to speak. You will remember, the crowd he spoke to was a mixed crowd. There were his disciples and those who came because they heard, Jesus is a good preacher. You'll hear something that'll tickle your ears. It's good to listen to Jesus and maybe even be healed. But although the crowd is diverse, Jesus is very targeted as he begins speaking. He lifts up his eyes on his disciples. John MacArthur puts it this way. Luke's note that Jesus turned his gaze toward his disciples indicates that the Sermon on the Mount was directed primarily at them. The poverty here spoken of is a poverty accompanied by grace. And those who know God's grace know that in that state, it is often more blessed to be poor than it is to be rich. That's H-bomb number one. H-bomb number two tells us that disciples of Christ know it is often more blessed to be hungry than it is to be full. Here again, it is a hunger or a want entailed by faithful adherence to Jesus. Daryl Bach conceives of it as a hunger that is a result of religious persecution. Those that hunger now for the sake of Jesus are promised satisfaction in the future. Whereas those who are full now, on the backs, no doubt, of the hungry faithful, are told that they shall one day be hungry. This is a classic case of reversal, Bach says. They will be hungry on the judgment day. When Jesus comes back to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead, that judgment will yield either eternal satisfaction or eternal hunger. And it all hinges on what you do with Jesus. Are you his disciple? Content to face poverty and hunger for the sake of his name? Or are you a part of the crowd, happy to hear an eloquent sermon and maybe go home healed, but unwilling to be late for lunch, let alone have to face hunger or starvation? I often wonder what goes on in people's minds as digital watches beep at noon. Can we go hungry for another 10, 15 minutes to feed on the Word of God and draw closer to our Savior? That wasn't in the text. That was a bonus. As we think, though, of hunger and starvation, can I tell you about the Christian refugee children who were denied food in Sudanese refugee camps a little over a year and a half ago? According to the ACLJ, the American Center for Law and Justice, Christian children were being denied food in Sudan's refugee camps unless they recited Islamic prayers. A mission aid worker at the camp reported, "The majority of children are left in camps, some in a very terrible situation. They are confined in those places. Thus, they are given the choice to starve, or they are conditioned to say Islamic prayers before being given food. This is not right." That might be the understatement of the year. No. That is not right. That's abhorrent. But one day, the judge of all the earth is going to set it right. The starving children will sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and enjoy a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of food full of marrow and of aged wine well refined. While those who tried to force them into reciting Islamic prayers will be cast into the outer darkness, away from the wedding feast, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Disciples of Christ know it is often more blessed to be hungry in this life than it is to be full. Hungry with Christ rather than full without Him. Do you see how these beatitudes and woes blow away any shallow talk of discipleship and call us to true commitment to Jesus? It is better to be poor and hungry following Jesus than it is to be rich and well-fed without Him. What are you going to choose? Third, disciples of Christ know it is often more blessed to be sorrowful than it is to laugh. Here, as before, we see a classic reversal of fortunes. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. But woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. I like what Phil Raken has to say about this. He says, it is not that God has anything against laughter. He invented it, after all. But His concern was people who live only for the laughs. They are silly, shallow, and superficial, even when it is time to get serious. Whenever anyone speaks to them about spiritual things, they laugh it off with a joke. They mock God, scorning His word and ridiculing His followers. What a sad way this is to live, because people who never get serious about Jesus will never inherit eternal life. Far better than to get serious about Jesus, even if it means sorrow and sadness in this life. As Reichen goes on to say, here Jesus refers to all the sorrows that we suffer in a fallen world. We weep for our sins, repenting of all the wrong that we have done. We weep for the sins of others, lamenting the dishonor they do to God. We weep for the sins of our society, knowing that we ourselves are implicated in their iniquity. We weep for the lost, praying that God will rescue them. We weep for those who suffer, grieving over all the natural disasters, armed conflicts, and social injustices that happen every day. And we weep for loved ones that we have lost, knowing that they are gone and will not return. There are times, Reichen says, that life is so full of sorrow that we wonder if we will ever laugh again. But as we weep, we hold on to this promise that godly sorrow will turn to joy. One day, God will take away our sinful nature, and we will never sin again. One day, He will right every wrong and gather His people into His eternal city. One day, all our sufferings and sorrows will come to an end, and what laughter will ring through the heavens then? We could rightly say that Christians get the last laugh. And let me remind you that he who laughs last laughs best. Disciples of Jesus Christ know it is often more blessed to be sorrowful in this life than it is to laugh. Disciples of Jesus Christ know it is often more blessed to be poor in this life than it is to be rich. Disciples of Jesus Christ know it is often more blessed to be hungry in this life than it is to be full. Disciples of Jesus Christ know it is often more blessed to be sorrowful in this life than it is to laugh. Fourthly, disciples of Jesus Christ know it is often more blessed to be hated in this life than it is to be loved. Look again at verses 22 and 23 together with verse 26. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. The key phrase here is on account of the Son of Man. As Kent Hughes reminds us, this beatitude does not say, blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil, period. Though, unfortunately, this is the way that it has sometimes been interpreted. He then recounts Joseph Bailey's satire, The Gospel Blimp. Maybe you've heard this story before. In Bailey's tale, some believers in a small town, eager to share their faith, began using a gospel blimp. They piloted it back and forth across town, dragging scripture banners and dropping tracts, what they called gospel bombs, into backyards. At first, the townspeople put up with the intrusion, but their tolerance changed to hostility when the blimp's owners installed a loudspeaker and began assaulting the people with gospel broadcasts. The locals had had enough, and the local newspaper ran this editorial. For some weeks now, our metropolis has been treated to the spectacle of a blimp with an advertising sign attached at the rear. This sign does not plug cigarettes or a bottled beverage, but the religious beliefs of a particular group in our midst. The people of our city are notably broad-minded, and they have good-naturedly submitted to this attempt to proselytize. But last night, a new refinement, some would say debasement, was introduced. We refer, of course, to the airborne sound truck that invaded our privacy, that raucous destroyer of communal peace. That night, the gospel blimp was sabotaged, an act that the Christians saw as persecution. And sad but true, Christians are often persecuted not for their Christianity, but for their lack of it. They are rude, insensitive, thoughtless, piously obnoxious. Some are rejected because they are discerned as proud and judgmental. Others are disliked because they are lazy and irresponsible. Either arrogance or incompetence mixed with piety is sure to bring rejection. So, let us make sure then, if we are going to be hated, that we are hated on account of the Son of Man, rather than on account of our own weakness and sin. Only as we suffer for Christ can we rejoice and leap for joy, knowing that our reward in heaven is great. Suffering in and of itself does not yield a reward. As Peter says in 1 Peter 4, verses 14 to 16, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Let me tell you, the pilots of the gospel blimp suffered as meddlers. Let us not do the same. That being said, it's worth considering what Dietrich Bonhoeffer had to say about suffering in his famous book, The Cost of Discipleship. Suffering, he said, is the badge of true discipleship. The disciple is not above his master. Following Christ means passio passiva, suffering because we have to suffer. That is why Luther reckoned suffering among the marks of the true church. And one of the memoranda drawn up in preparation for the Augsburg Confession similarly defines the church as a community of those who are persecuted and martyred for the gospel's sake. if we refuse to take up our cross and submit to suffering and rejection at the hands of men, we forfeit our fellowship with Christ and have ceased to follow him. Discipleship, Bonhoeffer maintained, means allegiance to the suffering Christ, and it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. In fact, he said, it is a joy and a token of his grace. Now, lest you think that joy in the face of hatred, reviling, and being spurned as evil is a pipe dream, let me remind you of how the apostles responded to being beaten by the Sanhedrin for preaching about Jesus. They left the presence of the council, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 5, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, that can be said of you too, provided you believe in the promise of a heavenly reward. Do you? Jesus reiterated the promise again and again in the Beatitudes we looked at this morning. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall one day be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall indeed have the last laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and then when they revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. If you believe that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, then you will seek him and follow him come what may. You will be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Truly be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And not just a part of the crowd that comes to hear him. So let me ask, is that you? Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? If not, come to him today. You can know this promise of full satisfaction, of pleasures forevermore, of the kingdom of God, if you will but come and follow Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray.